Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, we read there in Matthew 24, in those verses 37 through 39, that the last days are to be as the days preceding the antediluvian deluge, the flood of Noah's day, when God saw, it is written, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, just think of the strength of these words, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, when we look at our societies today, we might conclude that this might be such a time. I want to draw this morning seven great parallels between Noah's day and today. Firstly, there was in Noah's day, and there is today, very great sin in society. We read in Genesis chapter 6 of wickedness, violence, and corruption. Man had become so materialistic, so grossly centralistic, that the Bible states God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We also read that the earth was corrupt. That means society, the people. And then we read the earth was filled with violence. We don't have to look very far or seek too diligently to find the parallel. In our society today, godlessness rages. Moral declension, sexual perversion is rife, and in some cases legalized by our parliaments. A great atmosphere of violence permeates the world in which we live, and is manifested in growing anarchy and the breakdown of law and order. You see, the great sin of Noah's day and of our day, from whence all other iniquities flow, is the despising and rejecting of God. When people, when societies put God aside, they become brutal. We're cursed with liberalistic thinking in our society and in the professing church. And those of us who stand today for the infallibility of God's book are called narrow, bigoted, zealoted, and extremist. We're asked to believe that there are no such absolutes as right or wrong, no such actual places as heaven or hell. We're not to call sodomy a perversion, but a sexual preference or orientation. And sin is an unthinkable word today. We're not to look to magistrates and governments to punish criminals or to inflict retribution. We're told that women have the right to decide to murder their unborn infants, calling it abortion. Well, when I read of the holiness of God in the scriptures, I quake, contemplating and pondering his holy anger at all of this. Men in Noah's day, like men today, despised authority. Men despised the control of God in their lives. And they hate holiness, and they despise purity. And the majority of people in our society tonight or today are shaking clenched fists of defiance in the face of the sovereign God. God's house is increasingly deserted. God's book is defiled and discarded by this generation. God's day is increasingly desecrated. God's law is defied. God's true gospel and servants are despised. In our societies, men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, despisers of them that are good. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I'll give you an illustration of that. This is only my opinion, all right? It's only my opinion. But through the years I've been sent, or in recent times, I've been sent a couple of letters, copies of a couple of letters, that came from chief constables to correspondents who complained at the overt presence of homosexual police officers in parades here in London and other places. And in the two cases I can recall, the two chief constables replied, more or less condemning the correspondent, and saying how proud they were that on their watch, the tolerance of sodomy became acceptable. Now, this is what I think, and I might be wrong, it's just my opinion. I don't think those chief constables practice homosexuality. But I think they want to practice their own form of immorality. And they favor a society that is immoral, so there's no criticism of their immorality, whatever form it takes. That's only my opinion. I might be wrong, but that's my opinion. In the churches, truth is increasingly abandoned for the wedding of heaven and hell. And the pure worship of the true God is often abandoned for either ceremony, pomp, idolatry, superstition, entertainment, or charismania. Great sin. Now, secondly, there was in the days of Noah, and there is today, great long suffering. In his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 20, Peter tells us the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. God is the same today. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. And men failed to discern the long suffering mercy of God. Peter also wrote in his second epistle, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. God bears with this wicked world, with its idolatry, with its superstition, with its heresy, with its profanity, with its impiety, while his people are called through the gospel out of the world and brought into the kingdom until the role of his elect is complete. There is this great period of gospel grace. Now is the time of salvation. It's a great day of salvation, a great era of gospel publication and invitation. And God is deferring, is holding back his anger. And he bears with all this wickedness while he calls in his people through the gospel, not one of whom will be missed or eternally lost. In Genesis 6 verse 3, God decreed that the day of grace and striving would be 120 years. My spirit shall not always strive with me. I'm not always going to put up with this. That's the essence of what God says there. I'm not going to tolerate this forever. My spirit shall not always strive with man. His days shall be 120 years. In Noah's day, men made God's grace and long-suffering an excuse, an opportunity for continuance in sin. Even so do men today. But that will only serve to aggravate their eternal condemnation. The Bible says to all men, and you and to me among them, today is the accepted time. Today is God's day of salvation. And it warns you, today, if you hear his voice, that's not the preacher's voice. That's God's voice. That's the Spirit's voice. Deep in the privacy of the soul. And if today, if you hear that voice, Do not harden your heart. How terrible it will be in the day of God's wrath to behold the lot of those who made the long suffering of God an occasion for continuance in sin. How solemn to have sat under a live gospel ministry unsaved, to have continued along the road of life unsaved, to have lived and died unsaved, and so to have abused the long suffering of God. Now, the third great parallel between Noah's day and our day is great preaching. You may be surprised that I say that. I don't say there's a lot of it. But for 120 years, while the ark was preparing, Noah warned the people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached, as I preach, and others, in the midst of a wicked society, wicked people, to great sinners. He preached righteousness. He was a great preacher because there was substance in his message. The Apostle Paul was a great preacher too. When he stood before Felix, Paul reasoned righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Noah's stirring message, delivered to those wicked antediluvians, was of the holiness and majesty of God, the spiritual element in man, the day of judgment, and the mercy of God to all who then truly repented and turned to God in faith. I read the sermons of those whom we call, who've been down through the ages, so-called great preachers. I find that the contents of their sermons is little different to that preached by those of us today who preach the only gospel of free, sovereign, and saving grace. You see, great preaching is that which sets God high and man low. That I am nothing, thou art all, I would be daily taught. That which declares clearly the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the dreadfulness of divine judgment and eternal damnation, and the blessedness of divine mercy and eternal salvation. Preaching which sets Christ before men as the sinner's suitable Savior, the only Savior of sinners, the only Redeemer of God's elect. You see, great preaching sends out a clarion call. Turn ye, for why will ye die? Flee from the wrath that is to come. Leave worldliness. Fly to Christ. Throw yourself on God's immeasurable mercy and grace. Find there forgiveness, pardon, cleansing. Escape for thy life. Escape now. That's great preaching, friend. But the fourth great parallel between Noah's day and our day is great defiance. Great defiance. Noah's preaching did not have much success as the world counts success. Only seven souls joined him. Do you know, I was thinking something I'd never thought before about Noah's carpenters. Did you find them mentioned there in 6 and 7 of Genesis? No, you didn't. They were there, friend. That ark was a tremendous construction. And there must have been many, many, many employed as carpenters in the construction. Perhaps his own sons were among them. But the carpenters in the main did not enter and were not saved by the ark. You might be a carpenter in this church today. You're on the fringe of things. Perhaps you do quite a bit in this place. Perhaps you contribute quite a bit to this place of time, talent, and tithe. But you're a carpenter. You're not in the kingdom. You're not in the ark. Oh, there were many carpenters that had a hand in that ark that weren't saved by it. I'm absolutely sure. Only 7 souls joined Noah when the Lord Jesus Christ himself preached the great doctrine of redemption. You're familiar with John chapter 6, I expect. You know the scene there. At the beginning, Jesus was multiplying loaves and fishes. And it says of the people, they came seeking him. Doesn't that sound good? Jesus turned on those people. He said, you are not here for the miracles, for the spiritual. You're just here because your stomach's got filled. Now, when you get down around chapter 6, verse 65 and 66 and so on, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. This is what it says. From that time, many, not just a few, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Do you know what they said? This is a hard saying. He's a hard old boy, this preacher. That's what they said. This is a hard, they didn't mean it was hard to comprehend. They meant it was hard to accept what Jesus was saying. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's the preaching of Jesus, recorded in John chapter 6. I personally think that John chapter 6 is one of the most exquisite records, along with the Sermon on the Mount, of the preaching of our Savior. Great preaching is to be seen in the content of the message, not in the effect, which if it is beneficial and effectual, is on account of the effectual application and working of the Holy Spirit, not man. You have a great gospel preached to you today. It's not preached everywhere today, but it's preached here, I believe. And we preachers, we must then leave the gospel with you as hearers. But the hearers of the antediluvian peoples mocked Noah. They ridiculed him. They passed by. Peter, writing of our day, says, there shall come in the last day scoffers. And then he tells us that the object of their derision will be the prophetic word of God. There will come in the last day scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the fulfillment of Scripture? I tell you, my friend, they scoff at God and his people and servants today, but they shall hear the derision of God in their damnation, lest they seek and find mercy. I was a pastor for 9 years in Bedfordshire, of a church founded by the Puritan John Bunyan in 1672. I made the statement one Lord's Day morning that I've just made to you. Of those who scoff today, hearing the laugh of derision of God in their condemnation. I had in my congregation, she wasn't a member, a young woman, school teacher, who had been greatly influenced by the Quakers. First thing, John Bunyan wrote 66 titles, and the first thing Bunyan wrote was a critique of the Quakers, prophesying that they would end up denying all the great fundamentals of the faith, and Bunyan was right. And after the service, it was a nice morning, and I stood down the pathway at the gate, and down came Rebecca, the girl I'm telling you about, tears streaming down her face. She says, you are such a hard man, Pastor. How could you possibly say that those who perish will hear the derision of God? I said, Rebecca, do you accept the authority of the Bible? She was an honest girl. She said, no, Pastor, that's Quakerism. I said, well, you will never sit comfortably under my ministry until you do so. I'm going to quote the scriptures to you. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. You say this is strong. They said it was strong when they heard Jesus. It's the eternal word of God, my friend. He that sitteth in the heavens. Who is that, Rebecca? Almighty God. He shall laugh at them. They shall hear his derision. these scoffers. But you see, these antediluvians who scoffed mocked God because they desired to walk after their own lusts. So do men today. And the path of unrighteousness, you should know, leads to a quagmire, to sinking sand, bottomless pit, the dreadful wrath of God. The people of Noah's day defied God to such a degree that this is what is written. It repented the Lord that he had made man. Oh, my friend, if you are a gospel-rejecting, Christ-rejecting, God-defying sinner, and you are long time in that case, and you're going to continue in that case, you're in terrible trouble. You're in terrible trouble, because you see the fifth great parallel between Noah's day and the day of the coming of the Son of Man mentioned in our text is great judgment. Great judgment to come. The people in Noah's day were in search of happiness. And they thought that this would be attained through sensual gratification. Well, it's so in our society, isn't it? When I was a boy in England, it was a very solemn and perhaps somewhat difficult thing to get and go through a divorce. Now you can divorce your marriage partner certainly as easily as you can change your house, your home. And the statistics of the marriages that break up in divorce is terrible, and the only reason those statistics aren't much higher is that a lot of people in our society now live together and don't bother with marriage. But let me ask you this question. In this sensualistic society, with this easy divorce and so on, how much happiness does it all bring? The Protestant Alliance, of which I'm the secretary, has a presence at 6 or 7 county agricultural shows every year. And a while ago, I was on the show stand with my colleague. I don't generally go to the shows, but I was on this occasion, in Buckinghamshire. And a Christian lady, who I knew well but hadn't seen for some years, came onto the stand. And she had another lady and a little girl with her. And she said to me, "That's my sister over there. Her husband left them last week. Could you have a word with her and her little girl?" Did you ever try explaining to a 6 or 7 year old little girl why her daddy's gone off with another mummy and children? Broken hearts. Mess. That's all it yields. Not happiness. Not happiness. But you see, men are still like the antediluvians in search of happiness. Men seek a utopian age, here and now, devoid of God. This, of course, is an utter impossibility. The empty husks of this world never yet satisfied one single soul. Some of us know, some of us have lived on them in the past. The people in Noah's day were materialistic, sensualistic, and godless. Judgment came, as judgment is coming. What a judgment it was! A drowned world. Listen to the ungodly today, some ecclesiastical gentlemen among them. And you'll hear this: God is too good. God is too merciful to punish his creatures. I've often thought I'd like to send a copy of Genesis 6 and 7 to such men. I wonder if they've ever read the Bible. Some people seem to think the God of the New Testament is different to the God of the Old Testament. He's not. I am the Lord, I change not. God is too good. God is too merciful. God is too loving. God is too kind to punish his creatures. And so men today belittle sin and mock at the concept of judgment. But that doesn't change anything. That does not change the edict of the Almighty. This world today is by that same eternal word of God that cannot lie said to be, quote, reserved unto fire against the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Comparatively few persons are repenting and heeding God's holy message today. And if you're not in Christ and reconciled to God, the Bible says of you after death, the judgment. Oh, it's going to be a great judgment. But we are thankful that Almighty God is going to give a great deliverance to his people. And that's the sixth parallel I see between Noah's day and the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Great deliverance, a great deliverance found in Noah's day and in our day. Now, there is a limit to God's patience. As I pointed out, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I'm not going to put up with this forever. And for the antediluvian peoples, one day, that day of mercy closed. There was a day when Noah's last sermon was preached, and the last message of mercy from God was heard, and God spoke. God said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Now Noah was a faithful servant of God. Noah did not see thousands converted, but by God's grace he saw the deliverance of his own household. That was a great mercy. How we should pray and strive for the salvation of our own household, for the deliverance of our own. Now, I want you to look for a moment at the characteristics of this great deliverance. Firstly, you should know this, dear friend. It was all of grace. If it says in your Bible at chapter 6, verse 8, now, Noah was a good man and had a lot of good works, and that got him right with God, then you burn your Bible because it's no good. I'll tell you what the true Bible says. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I heard a wonderful testimony yesterday. It was the annual meeting here in London of the Protestant Alliance. We had a reasonably elderly man, an Irishman, who'd been converted from Roman Catholicism and had gone through partial training for the priesthood. And it was a remarkable occasion and address. But I don't generally like people's testimonies. I'll tell you why. They take far too long to recite, and they talk too much about their sins and so on. But there's one testimony I really like above all. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Now, he was a great man, and he had a great testimony, and I'm going to take the time, I know you're not in a hurry, to tell you his whole testimony. I obtained mercy. That's it. That's all the testimony Paul had. I obtained mercy. That's all the testimony you need. If you've got that testimony, my dear friend, you don't need any other. And if you haven't got that testimony, the one you think you've got is no good at all. That's the only valid testimony to true salvation. I, thank God, I obtained mercy. Can you say that this morning? I remember the time. I remember the place where God dealt with me and saved me by his grace. I obtained mercy. That's the testimony you want. I obtained mercy. Noah found grace, mercy, in the eyes of the Lord. Now I want you to notice this. It was all of covenant grace. God said, but with thee, this is chapter 6, verse 18, but with thee will I establish my covenant. I want to tell you something. Almighty God is a kind and gracious and loving dictator. He's not a democrat. He's a dictator. The sovereign, thrice holy dictator. With thee will I establish my covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. God chose them. God named them. God called them. Here was grace. Here was covenant grace. Here was discriminating grace. Yes. God says to his own people so beautifully through the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah's prophecy, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name." Do you ever hear the term mass evangelism? Mass evangelism. It's individual works of grace, dear friend, that bring us into the kingdom. "I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters," that was a word for Noah, wasn't it? But it means troubles, trials, and tribulations, and tragedies. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." God says such lovely things of his people. I love that saying in Jeremiah. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." We love him because he first loved us. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and because of that, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." How blessed are those who hear God's call. Now, I've been very privileged in my life, and for over 20 years, I've traveled the world preaching. About to go to Singapore for probably about the 9th and 10th time the next few weeks, and Australia for the 8th time, and New Zealand for the 7th time, and 35 times to Lithuania, and I've lost count of the times I've been to America, once or twice every year. And I sometimes wonder how many people in all those years I've preached to. The biggest congregation I ever preached to in England was 2,500 people in the Philharmonic Hall, Liverpool, on a Sunday afternoon. I preached a lot of small congregations, 8 to 12 people. I wonder how many people have heard my voice. But you see, that's not what counts. What counts is hearing God's voice. I read to you the scripture earlier today. If you hear God's voice pricking you, prompting you, softly, quietly, in the secrecy of your own soul, but don't reject it, don't harden your heart. How favored are those who hear God's voice? My friend, if you hear God's voice and God's call, Jesus gave wonderful invitations to the gospel, didn't he? That last great day of the Jewish calendar, Jesus went into the temple, and in an unusual manner, and in an unaccustomed volume of voice, he cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now I want you to notice what Jesus said. There was an invitation. It was a designated invitation. He didn't say to me, "Now come along to me, anybody who wants to." No, that wasn't the gospel. "If any man thirst," do you thirst? Do you thirst for the water of life? Do you long for peace with God? "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Another time Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." That's a laboring under sin. Conviction and concern of sin. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." We get junk mail. I'm sure you get it. And there's a particular type I don't like coming to my home. It says, "To the householder." I've never seen anybody holding my house. How about you? The householder. I don't like invitations like that. Wouldn't even bother to open them and read them. Sometimes we get an invitation to something like a wedding. "Dr. and Mrs. Scott Pearson are invited to the wedding of..." It's a designated invitation. That's the sort of mail I like. Whenever I get the post in my office, if my secretary brings it in, I always read the handwritten envelopes with my name on first, in order of importance. That's how the gospel is. It comes to you, individually. It's designated. If you thirst, come and drink. If you're burdened and concerned about your sin and your soul, come and find rest in Christ. That's the wonderful invitation of the gospel. And if you hear the working of the Spirit of God impressing that upon your soul even this morning, you should fly for mercy, forsake sin, seek and find eternal life. Enter the ark of salvation. Find a great deliverance in Christ. God is able to save unto the uttermost all who come unto him by Christ. Now, the seventh and last great parallel I would point out to you this morning between Noah's day and our day, the day and the day of the coming of the Son of Man, is the parallel of great security. We believe, because the Bible teaches it, in the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of God's people. God doesn't save a soul today and observe that soul and say, this one hasn't worked out too good, throw him back to damnation. No, no, he knows you're no good. That's why he sent a Savior for you. He knows you're an incorrigible sinner. He's not going to get disappointed in you. He has no high expectations of you. But in his grace, we believe in the perseverance and preservation of God's people. I read here in chapter 7 at verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. There's a hymn that says, once in Christ forever, bound by everlasting bands. I want to tell you something that God did not say to Noah. God didn't say, Noah, right, time's up. Go into the ark. God never said to Noah, go into the ark. He said, come into the ark. Have you heard that call? Come. That's the gospel. God was with them. Christ is the sinner's judgment-proof ark of refuge. God was in the ark. The ark is a type, a symbol of Christ. Listen to what the scripture says. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Come into the ark, Noah. Thou, thy wife, thy sons' wives, and so on. God was already in. God called him. God drew him. God was in the ark. And when Noah went in and God shut the door, he was absolutely secure. No devil or demon or depraved people can rob us of our inheritance in Christ or sever one of his people from him. The judgment that came, what a judgment, a drowned world. The judgment that came in Noah's day that destroyed the sinful, preserved the righteous. And as I've just implied, the Lord, God, sealed them in. There is an exhortation with which I close, which we find in Isaiah 26, verse 4. And it's this. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. If there's one of you listening this morning and you don't feel your soul secure, that you couldn't stand and say, well, thank God, preacher, like Paul, I obtained mercy. And you're feeling, well, if I make a Christian commitment and a Christian profession and seek this conversion experience, I'm sure I could never keep it up. I agree with you. There's no chance of you keeping it up. None at all. No. Nor me. None of us. Our security is in Christ. The work of Jesus hasn't finished, you know. When he rose from the dead and went to heaven. No.
He is our advocate with the Father. He pleads the blood that He shed. He prays for the preservation of His people. He prays for the perseverance of the saints. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I do not ask you to look into yourself. If you look into yourself, my friend, for anything, repentance, faith, you'll not find it. It's not within the creature. Paul said to the Romans, don't you people know the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Believe in Christ, yes, faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Salvation's of the Lord. All that you need, dear friend, to get you to heaven is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not your own doing or dealing. It's not your own persevering. A man wrote me a letter once that misunderstood this doctrine. He said, well, I still have to persevere in heaven. Oh dear, poor man understood nothing. It's all in Christ. And I'll quote that hymn again because it articulates the truth. Once in Christ forever, bound by everlasting bands. Do you know, no one ever got thrown overboard from that ark, did they? No one's ever been thrown overboard from the true church of God, the true body of Christ. If you're in it, may you be blessed in it. If you're outside of it, may you be drawn into it by the goodness and grace of God this Sabbath day. Amen.